It is customary for us to pause a few moments before we begin our class so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. And our prayer is that as we examine the subject before us this evening, that we would get more insight into how to identify truth, separating it from the lie. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in our study tonight, I want to remind you of what we did on Tuesday. We took a look at two major concepts that are being used to propagandize children. And the end result of this is that they are taught that there is no God, that the universe simply is an eternal concept, and that the earth itself emerged over a period of about 14 to 15 billion years from the swirling masses of interstellar space. And then in that process, the earth ultimately produced life. And from that initial life, the transpiring of an evolutionary process brought about human life. And we noted that that is in absolute contradistinction to what the Bible teaches. We noted Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed the man from the soil of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives, and man became a living being. We also noted that death is a prospect for each member of the human race. And in that particular event, we note that the body, not the soul, but the body returns to the earth from which it was taken. By the sweat of your brow, it reads in Genesis 3:19, you will eat food until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are soil, and to soil you shall return. Now, afar is the word for soil in both Genesis 2:7, the man Lord God formed the man from the soil afar, and you return to the soil at death afar. We also noted, interestingly, that in 1 Corinthians 15:39, that all flesh is not the same as is alleged by the evolutionists. People have one flesh, animals have another, birds and fish have another. We also can note, in addition to these, Ecclesiastes 12:7, the dust, and making reference to the human body, and afar is the noun used here for dust, same as in Genesis 2:7 and 3:19. The dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit, the word there is ruach, and that means soul life, the soul will return to God who gave it. Now, we continued in our study to note that the verse found in 1 Corinthians 15:39, all flesh is not the same, is by itself sufficient to disprove evolution. Therefore, there are contradictory concepts that are at war with each other. One is the biblical view that man was created by Christ, that noted in Colossians 1:16-17. And, of course, the evolutionist view is that we emerged from the earth in very miraculous ways. The Darwinist contention, then, is that man evolved from a lower species of animal and so forth all the way back to amoeba. Paul, therefore, contradicts this. The problem, then, finally, with teaching Big Bang cosmology as an explanation for the origin of the universe and macroevolution as the origin of life, both ignore the revelation of Scripture. Now, as we concluded our study on Tuesday, we noted a couple of points that will lead us into our study this evening. Critics insist that religion has no place in the public schools. Prior to the 1947 Supreme Court decision, Everson versus Board of Education of the Township of Ewing, quite the opposite was true, as the Bible was referenced in the teaching of all subject matter. The reason that this decision may turn out to be retrospectively a good one is that this will keep, hopefully, the Koran out of the public schools. That would just put icing on the progressive cake right there. I do believe that Islam is being given a pass in our country. They're being looked upon as a minority, whereas Christianity is considered to be the majority. And for some reason, our society has decided to cut slack to minorities. A minority can plead their case that they're not being given 14th Amendment rights, and they can get a whole lot of things allowed that the majority cannot. Now, of course, it's obvious to us that this is satanic in its origin. The idea is to disassemble a client nation. One of the methods that is being used is Gramsci's concept of the long march through the institutions. But what it really is the satanic conspiracy that has been in evidence since the resurrection of Christ. The church age is always going to face this dilemma, that of the client nation being under constant satanic assault to deconstruct the divine institutions and to do so in any means possible. So that is what's facing our country today, and it is, I believe, reaching critical point. I am not, by the way, and this will come out in our study this evening, suggesting the rapture is afoot. The rapture is always afoot. It is imminent. But remember that client nations throughout the history of the church age have risen and they have fallen. And there's no guarantee that client nation America won't fall and that some other country, society, culture will pick up the colors and move forward. Some people have even suggested China. I don't know why, but some people suggest that. But then who would be the candidates today? It's certainly not Western Europe. They've gone to hell in a handbasket, so it won't be them. It has to be someone else, and history will dictate that if the rapture doesn't occur. But we should also note that with the subsequent advent of government-run schools, there has also been a simultaneous departure of biblical insight in the classroom. So that means that establishment viewpoint even has been removed from the discussion. What has been inserted is progressive ideology, and it is absolutely in opposition to what we would term as traditional standards. The rationale is that religion then should not be taught in tax-supported institutions because it violates the separation of church and state doctrine. This is a spurious idea. It has no constitutional basis. But nevertheless, the majority opinion written by Hugo Black in the Everson versus Board of Education decision has actually put it into our case law. It's in precedent, and nothing's going to change that, and that's fine. We render unto Caesar. So we continue tonight at point 43. This is page 2449 if you are a note keeper. Yet given the power to shut out biblical insight from the classroom has resulted over the course of about 40-some-odd years. You can go back to 1947, but I think, having experienced it, that it really didn't gain momentum until the 60s. So it's about a 40-year-old process. The concept of shutting out biblical discussion from the classroom has resulted in the lie rushing into this remaining vacuum. Wherever truth is removed, a vacuum occurs and the lie rushes in. That's what we therefore find in our classrooms today. A Big Bang cosmology is a concept not precisely defined because those who try to do so must hypothesize about events that, according to them, occurred more than 13 billion years ago. They can't quite nail it down to somewhere between 13 and 15 billion. Give or take a few hundred million. Macroevolution proposes that all life emerged from a warm little pond and through mutations and survival of the fittest, mankind eventually appeared. There is no documented proof for this hypothesis. I think, established it is an hypothesis on Tuesday evening. It certainly doesn't qualify for a theory, and it certainly isn't a law. Now, we'll alert you to this. I will prophesy this, that it won't be long before the theory of evolution presently called will be referred to in the textbooks as the law of evolution. And so why then are two doctrines, these right here, why are two doctrines both based on implausible propositions, protected hammer and tongs by the National Education Association, by the United States Congress and Supreme Court, and by mainline media? Why is something that is obviously a fallacy supported by the establishment within our country? Why are they doing this? What is the affinity for the lie? Is there something else involved? The obvious answer is progressive ideology has captured the mindset of the people of this country all the way to the pulpits of America. And progressive ideology is now being accepted by mainline Protestant churches. And that is a telling piece of information right there. But it is the rhetorical veil, I believe, that conceals while advancing a hidden agenda. Now, I assert that the hidden agenda behind this and other irrational notions aggressively promoted and protected by establishment leaders today is the Fabian diminishment of the United States as a superpower in order to blur our culture into a multinational hodgepodge, thereby eliminating the need for national boundaries. I want to take you back to a study we recently did. It had to do with what is it behind the creation of a society and a civilization? What is it that creates a culture? And I want to remind you of the cultus. This is a Latin term that refers to a system of religious beliefs and rituals. All communities, cultures, and civilizations, when you examine them and how they structure themselves, their belief systems, their standards, and so on, you can go back to an originating idea. And that originating idea is what we may call loosely religion. All societies, cultures, and so on have a religious viewpoint. Christianity, of course, we assert is not a religion. It is a relationship with God. It is the truth, and religion is the lie. But nevertheless, allow me to use the term, since we're looking at cultures universally throughout history. There are spiritual principles that the cult will come up with. Now, cult is not a derogatory term when looked at from this standpoint, from the Latin. The definition has to do with a system of religious beliefs and rituals. That's the cult. And you can put a name on it, the religion of so-and-so. We, therefore, often are referred to as the religion of Christianity. Well, there are foundational principles that we subscribe to. And our society is built on these, establishment viewpoint and biblical doctrinal viewpoint. And when people come together that agree on these basic spiritual principles, then what you have is a community. And in the community, the society has common beliefs. And that's what maintains order within that community. Agreed upon standards, and therefore these are used to maintain order within that small community. And when the community grows, it ultimately takes on a culture. And the culture is made up of standards from traditions and history. As time moves on, there's historical playing out of these applications so that the community learns what works and what doesn't. And I've told you before that that's the idea that Dr. Russell Kirk refers to as the permanent things. What is it that works time after time, society after society, in the crucible of human history? What works and what doesn't? What are the standards that really maintain order, and what are the ones that allow order to devolve? And therefore, culture becomes something that develops within the community based on the spiritual standards of the cultus. And then finally, you get a civilization where you have order, you have justice, and you have freedom, and from that you establish a commonwealth, a nation whereby there are these standards that are infused into the law of the land, and that law maintains the order. You become a nation of laws, but the laws, if you look back through history, are primarily based on spiritual standards. And for us, there would be positive law here, free enterprise, common defense, arts and literature, and of course academia to pass this knowledge on to the next generation. And from that we have a zeitgeist, a snapshot of how a society is currently functioning within its civilization. Zeitgeist includes several things that you see noted here. Establishment morality. Establishment morality refers back to the cultus. What does the society consider to be moral? What does it consider to be immoral? There are standards that are set up and even laws that are passed. And therefore, there is a concept of legislating morality. Look, when you pass a law and you say, this is okay and this is not, then you've established a moral standard. So there's establishment morality, there's Christian integrity that emerges within that part of the society that are believers. And they therefore have invisible historical impact. They provide divine viewpoint. This, of course, is involved in the Commonwealth's academia concept. They pass that divine viewpoint on to the next generation. This divine viewpoint contains norms and standards. There's a scale of values that is passed along, clarity of thought. Biblical truth gives clarity of thought. You're not confused by the absence of absolutes. Then there are traditional beliefs that are maintained, honorable behavior, sophisticated problem solving, wisdom results. There's historical orientation, knowing where you are in history, learning from history, remembering from history, teaching history so that students can see what happened before they were born. Please understand, those people that are going to vote this year were born in the year 1990. They have no recollection of anything personally that went on before 1990. What do they know? What have they been taught about 1989 and beyond? Do they know? And how do they orient to their current circumstance as now a new voter in the coming election? How do they orient to that? Well, they have to know history. If they don't know history, they assume everything has been as it is now forever. This is how the founders intended it. Historical orientation. This brings about spiritual common sense, and therefore everyone becomes a patriot. Internationalism, on the other hand, is an idea that the Bible identifies as satanic in origin, with examples provided from Babel in Genesis to Lucifer's attempt at world government in Revelation. That opens up now our discussion for the evening. In order to control a multinational, multicultural, and multi-religious population, which is what we now have, each of these identifying characteristics must be altered and ultimately erased. Multinational, multicultural, multireligious. Now, we've balkanized the country, and it's going to create a problem eventually. And when it does, we're going to have competing ideas on a religious level, competing ideas on a cultural level, competing ideas on a national level. How will this play out? Well, historically, when you balkanize a society, there's a critical point, and there's blood in the streets for a while. And when the blood in the streets comes, then some great power has to come in to restore order. No patriotism, therefore, is going to be permitted after that occurs. You will erase national boundaries. Culture will be compliance with political correctness. And religion will be worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. And the creature that will be worshipped and served will be some form of government, some hierarchy, something of that nature. Now, where am I drawing this from? First of all, from just human history. Secondly, from the biblical revelation of how this plays out in the tribulation, which is primarily in Revelation, but we have information drawn from Ezekiel and from the book of Daniel. So all of this comes together, biblically speaking. And we don't have time for it this evening. But the idea is that we can see from biblical revelation how Lucifer has this play out when he has the unfettered power to give it a go. And that would be in the tribulation. So, prophecy. Lucifer has been attempting to accomplish this objective since his fall in Isaiah 14. I will be like the Most High. What is his objective? His objective is to recreate Eden or legislate the millennium. He needs to recreate the perfection of the Garden of Eden or legislate the perfection of the future millennial kingdom. And in order to do that, he has to get control of all the people of the world. It's a global concept. And in order for him to be able to even try to do this, he has to influence people to come together in whatever means are possible into a one world government. Now stay with me on this. I'm not suggesting anything. I'm just teaching you this evening. Concepts. That there are those out there who want to suggest that the rapture is about to occur. This, that, no, that's not where I'm going with this. He now has command control of planet Earth. Now, when did that occur? That goes all the way back to the fall in the Garden of Eden. Lucifer has had command authority over planet Earth since then and will maintain it until the second advent. So he now has command control of planet Earth, and it is his objective to create a world government in which his brilliant ideas will bring about global peace, prosperity, and goodwill toward all. The way you do that, pull that off, is to get rid of those who disagree with these ideas. That's why there has to be critical point. That's why you balkanize. That's why you mix cultures, nationalities, and religions. Get them at fever pitch. And then someone has to come in and say, this has to go. We ban all of this. Everybody has to agree with getting along. And we will love each other by force. This gigantic delusion is what drives proponents of progressive ideology. They have the delusion that this is a possible thing to do. They are the crusaders then that manage the rhetorical veils that conceal while advancing the satanic desire to rule the world. And there are human beings today actively involved in trying to pull this off. God will not permit internationalism to prevail even in the tribulation. And according to 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 8, the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit prevents any meaningful success in the church age. He's constantly trying to do this. We know from Revelation he is unfettered during that 7-year period in his attempts to pull it off and still can't do it. And he is restrained from doing so in the church age. My point to you is this, and we'll develop it as we go along. Even though he is restrained in the effort during the church age, it does not mean that he's not giving it a good go. Try he will. And those who worship and serve him are obsessed with the idea of converting John Lennon's imagination into reality. Now, I'm not going to sing you a song this evening. I'm going to read you a lyric. It was copyrighted in 1971. The copyright is held by Lenono Music. You can figure that out on your own. And here are the lyrics. Imagine there's no... Oh, by the way, you have to know this. I didn't know this, by the way. I had to find this out. Because I thought that after Yellow Submarine, the Beatles sucked. And so that was the end of that for me. So I never paid much attention to what they did after that. But this has turned out to be an anthem for so many people over the last 4 decades. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, and above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there are no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion, too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. Imagine no possessions. We get a little Marxism here. Imagine no possessions. But I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger or brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. Now, it's okay if some of you want to go to the bathroom and heave. Well, that's fine. Mr. Lennon is free to write his lyric and sing his songs and reap the benefits. Yoko probably still getting a little cash from that. That's fine. Free society, write your song, sing your song. The sad part about it is not just the content of that lyric, but the fact that so many people think it's just a fine idea. And they pursue it, and it's a Luciferian idea. And you tell that to people, and they say, well, you're just a warmonger. Fine, but it is a delusion. And you know that little kid that was on American Idolatry? That had that beautiful voice, but all the songs he sang were very much like this. He sang this thing right here twice. Did a great job. But I'm sitting there thinking, here's a little kid, 17 years old, has been deluded by all of this. He was excited to sing these globalist anthems. Let me be clear then. It is impossible. I want to, you listen up. I don't want to be misquoted this evening. It is impossible for a one world government currently envisioned by those who imagine such a thing as a new world order to be successfully achieved during the church age. You may see harbingers of such on the horizon for this country, but I'm telling you, Jesus Christ controls history. They may make progress. They cannot pull it off. Lucifer himself cannot pull it off in the tribulation, and his emissaries can't do so in the church age. The presence of believers who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and thus under the protective care of God restrain the efforts of Satan and his human emissaries in their efforts to organize a global government. We can depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells believers in this client nation as well as the rest of this world to restrain this satanic concept. And I'm going to bring you the passage that shows it to you. We've done it before, but it was years ago, and it deserves in this context to be reviewed. It cannot be accomplished. So when you see the harbingers appear on the news, in the newspaper, in your own life, and we see some today, and there, for example, President Bush signed a bill last month, I believe it was last month, that beginning about 6 months from now, every child born in the United States will have his DNA cataloged by the federal government. Well, that's almost biblical right there. The point is that the progress will be made toward that objective. This is the devil's world. He is running the show. He is going to continue to make efforts in order to accomplish his stated objective to be like the Most High. My point to you this evening is do not be discouraged by this, as we'll note Paul's mandate in 2 Thessalonians in a moment. You're not to be discouraged by this. The restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit will not permit this to occur. You have hope. I hate to use that term now. It's been ruined. But you have hope, meaning the confidence of Elpis, that Jesus Christ controls history. So you don't have to worry about these things. You have a ringside seat to history. You know the outcome, and you can enjoy being a part of a downfall of a client nation, a viewing it free, no charge. Just observe it. Things are way past the ability of human viewpoint problem-solving devices to work. And by that, I mean establishment viewpoint. Establishment principles can no longer have any impact in correcting the problems we face in this country. It must be resolved by divine intervention. And that puts the onus on you guys. And I've been saying that for years. Remember that whatever political power is centralized, whenever it is, whatever it is, wherever political power is centralized, the rise of a totalitarian government is inevitable. Centralization of power is a satanic concept. We were the United States, and it was referred to in the writings of the 19th century as a plural concept, not a singular concept. The United States are thus and so, they would write. It's not an are anymore, it's an is. The United States is thus and so. Well, there goes states' rights right there. When you change the verb from plural to singular, there go states' rights. Where the Bill of Rights put the onus on the government, the federal government. And the states make their laws, anything they want to do that's not regulated by the Constitution. That's not true anymore due to the 14th Amendment. And so the problem that emerges from that is that power ultimately is centralized into one place rather than in 50. It makes it easier for Lucifer to have his influence on that one body. Actually, we're tripartite. He has influence on the legislative branch, the executive branch, and the judicial branch. Three entities that he now must influence rather than 50. And then, of course, you've got Supreme Courts on the local level and legislatures and governors. That adds up to 150. 150 that have to be influenced, pared down to 3. Anytime you centralize, you're giving Lucifer the upper hand. Now, then to centralize even further and take the United States and Canada and Mexico and merge those into a North American economic community centralizes it even further. Whatever political power or whenever it is centralized, the rise of a totalitarian government is inevitable. Such efforts have been attempted throughout history, but God will never permit its fulfillment during the church age. And what He allows has to do with the inventory of doctrine in the souls of believers in this client nation. How far this goes has to do with the inventory. We may deserve hell to pay. A documentation that confirms this conclusion is found in the passage just referenced, 2 Thessalonians 2. And to make certain that all of you are aware of this guarantee from the Word of God, here is the corrected translation of this passage, and we'll note some commentary. And you'll need a dispensational reference here. I'm sure you all know your dispensations, but there they are. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now, set up for this, what is the context for not only the book, but this chapter? The Thessalonians were addressed about the issue of dispensationalism by Paul in 1 Thessalonians. He also, as you can look back in the book of Acts, I think it's verse 17, he had been to Thessalonica and he had taught them a great deal of doctrine. He had taught them about the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4. That would terminate the church age. And then following that, of course, there would be other things to transpire which are nucleated in other passages of Scripture. But he obviously had told them that when the rapture occurs, that the tribulational period prophesied in the Old Testament would then take place. The tribulation, the second advent, and the millennial reign of Christ are all prophesied in the Old Testament. So it was no news to these people if they were Jewish. And of course, the Gentiles in Thessalonica had to be informed. But there were Jews involved along the way, Paul himself being one. And so there was this knowledge that there were things in future history that would transpire. And things that were known to those who studied the Old Testament were the tribulation, a 7-year period of time, clearly delineated by Daniel in chapter 9. We've studied that over and over. And so the tribulation is prophesied. So is the second advent of Christ. We see this is a point right here. We even know that He will come back. Where's His touchdown? The Mount of Olives. All of this is prophesied. And then after the second advent, He will set up His millennial kingdom. And you even get descriptions of this in Ezekiel. You get the millennial temple is discussed by Ezekiel. You get Isaiah beginning at chapter 61 and following. All of this is enucleated in the Old Testament. It's prophesied. It is known. And so he's telling these people in Thessalonica, look, here's what's going to happen for you guys. You're going to get a new body. And there's going to be a time when you're going to have a resurrection and this brand new body and so on. Now, that's the rapture of the church. That's the terminology we use. He even goes through this with the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so this is information that is out there. He's taught it to the Thessalonians. These individuals have the information. Now, some people came in with a false epistle, allegedly written by Paul. They brought it into the church at Thessalonica and said, look, Paul has given us an update. He's changed his mind. He is telling us now that the rapture has already occurred and we're in the tribulation. And that's what the false epistle said. Now, they contact Paul in certain ways. He's down at Corinth when he writes this. And someone from Thessalonia, the Thessalonian church, get in contact with him. And they quiz him about this. So he writes in 2 Thessalonians 2:1, "Fellow believers, with reference to the..." This is a corrected translation. You won't find this in your Bibles, I don't think. "Fellow believers, with reference to the rapture of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with Him." That is the resurrection at the rapture. On this diagram here, it occurs at this point. The rapture takes the church off planet Earth into heaven. The evaluation tribunal of Christ transpires in heaven during the 7 years of the tribulation on Earth. At the conclusion of the evaluation tribunal of Christ, then we return to Earth with Him at the second advent, at which point He brings this global war to a very immediate end. So that's the resurrection, and it says, "We urgently request," that's Paul and his fellow evangelistic troop, "We urgently request that you be not easily shaken in mind or disturbed." They were freaking out over the fact that they had missed the rapture. You've sent us a letter and you've told us the rapture's already occurred and we missed it. Please tell us there's something different about this. "Do not be easily shaken in mind or disturbed, neither by personality, which is a false teacher, nor a policy, a false doctrine or a political piece of propaganda, nor by a forged epistle." There'll be a false corrigendum. A corrigendum is something you issue after you've already published a work. The corrigendum says, "I made a mistake, I was erroneous on a certain point, here's the correction." That was what was alleged Paul had done. So a false corrigendum, therefore a counterfeit letter assigned to Paul, which he did not write. "Nor by forged epistle as if from us, alleging that the tribulation..." Now, why do I use the word there? In your King James Version, it says the day of Christ. The day of Christ has to do with the rapture of the church. And therefore, it makes it very confusing if you're reading a King James Version. That is corrected in the New King James Version, the New American Standard, the NET, and the NIV to read the day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? Well, day doesn't necessarily mean a 24-hour period. We often say back in the day, which means an experience you had over possibly a long period of time. So what's the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord can include all of or parts of the tribulation, the second advent, and the millennial kingdom. That's 1,007 years. It can include all of that or parts of it. The part that is being emphasized in this context is the tribulation. Therefore, that's why it's translated that way. "Alleging that the tribulation is now present." That's the way it's translated. So these people think that the tribulation is now present. They missed the rapture. Verse 3. "Do not let anyone deceive you in any way, since the tribulation cannot come unless the rapture has come first." Now, Paul is standing there in Corinth writing this thing. They get the epistle and they read it. And they're standing there in Thessalonica. And they recognize, hey, we're still here. Paul's still here. The rapture hasn't come yet. "Do not let anyone deceive you in any way, since the tribulation cannot come unless the rapture, and we have apostasia, and this is the intransitive use. That's very important here. It's really the concept of a departure. The word harpazo, which is the word for rapture, is not found here. It's the word for departure. And in the intransitive sense, that's how it's translated. So departure gives you the image of the entire church being resurrected simultaneously into heaven. That's the departure. That is the rapture. So the translation here in the Greek grammar is very essential. Unless the rapture has come first. And then he writes, and then, after the rapture, the man who is lawless, the one doomed to destruction, shall then be revealed. That's the beast dictator of Revelation 13, verses 1 through 10, also called the Gentile Antichrist. There's the Jewish Antichrist and the Gentile Antichrist. The false prophet is the Jewish Antichrist, and the beast dictator is the Gentile Antichrist. Antichrist, the word Antichrist is not used in Revelation. You have the beast dictator and you have the false prophet. What is an Antichrist? Someone who either takes the place of Christ or is in opposition to Christ. And these, both of those fellows qualify for that. Now, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. He sets himself against and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. Here's what he's communicating to us. He, this is the beast dictator. Why do we call him the beast? Because in the imagery, the verbal imagery of Revelation, that's what John calls him. Why a beast? Well, it goes back to the prophecies that are found in Daniel. We don't need to get into that now. But the beast is referencing back to Daniel about the dictator of the revived Roman Empire. So he calls him the beast. He is a dictator, so I call him the beast dictator. He is an antichrist, the Gentile antichrist. But beast dictator is what John refers to him as in the book of Revelation. He is the one who sets himself against and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. What does that mean? He says, look, of all the religions in the world, they are false gods. I am the true God, capital G. And he believes this. He convinces people of it. All other religions now have been diminished in significance. I am the one who is to be worshipped universally. So that he then is installed in the temple of God, that is in Jerusalem, proclaiming himself to be God. Therefore, there is a temple in Jerusalem during the tribulation. Now, we don't know how long a temple can stand, okay? Temples can stand for centuries and millennia. You can look back at 5th century B.C. Greece, and some of the structures, like the Acropolis and so on, portions of them are still standing today. So don't read anything into this about what I'm about to tell you. But one of these days, the Dome of the Rock has got to go, prophetically. It's sitting on Mount Moriah. There will be a temple in the tribulation, a temple that the Jews will reestablish their worship. And therefore, when a wrecking crew comes to Jerusalem and knock down the Dome of the Rock, you will know that one increment of this prophecy is on the verge of taking shape. Now, how long that temple stands there before the rapture of the church is a question that's out in the ether. Only Christ knows that. But know this, that has to take place and most likely will during the church age. How fast can they build this thing? Maybe they can get it done quicker than they do churches in the church age. But nevertheless, it's possible that this temple will be built during the church age, the latter portion. But latter for how long? Would it be 5 years, 10 years, 100 years, 1,000 years? We don't know. The rapture is imminent. So nevertheless, so-called God or object of worship, he's elevating himself to the status of Elohim. Now, please note something about this. This verse refers to prophetic events that occur in the tribulation after the rapture terminates the church age. The beast is a term given by John to the personality that arises as dictator over the 10-nation confederation that arises within the boundaries of the old Roman Empire. And you can see this in many chapters of Daniel. You see it in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, and so on. And you get imagery also in other books of Scripture. The beast then is a term that is used by John for the personality that arises as a dictator over a 10-nation confederation that arises within the boundaries of the old Roman Empire. Now, at the midpoint of this 7-year dispensation, a Satan-possessed beast dictator declares himself to be God, demands that the Jews worship him, and installs a statue of himself in the temple's Holy of Holies in Jerusalem. Now, you can examine this. The abomination of desolation is what Christ calls this event. You find it originally mentioned in Daniel 9:27, again in Daniel 11:31. Our Lord references this in Matthew 24:15, Mark 13, verse 14. And those passages are to be compared with the prophecy of these events in Revelation 13, verses 1 through 18, which encompasses the entire chapter. Now, verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still present with you, I constantly taught you these things? He was with them, notably, in Acts 17, verses 1 through 10. He wrote them an epistle, notably 1 Thessalonians, and specifically verse 4, chapter 4, beginning at verse 13, and going through chapter 5, verse 11. They were given heads up on this. Now, a false corrigendum has gone out that says, no, let's change that. And he says, I'm coming to tell you I didn't write that. Now, I'm reminding you what I told you and what I wrote to you previously. Do you not remember that when I was still present with you, I constantly taught you these things? And so now you know the one who restrains. That's the Holy Spirit. For he restrains the advance of human good and evil during the church age. But this restraint suddenly ceases at the rapture. If any of you read that series called I Got Left Behind, then you know that when the rapture of the church occurs, then the influence of biblical theology, the gospel itself, the ability of historical impact, all of those concepts are instantly removed. And there's no restraint from any of these references, any of these sources. The Holy Spirit is not present on the earth anymore, not at that point. And there's no historical influence here of any kind, of any description. And so, therefore, no truth is available. And therefore, it says here, you know presently the one who restrains, that's the Holy Spirit, so that he, the beast dictator, may be revealed in his own dispensation. That's the identity of the Antichrist. It's not possible then until the church, during the church age. It will become evident, however, in the tribulation. So it's important to see this. So I repeat the verse without commentary. And so now you know the one who restrains, namely the Holy Spirit, so that he, the beast dictator, may be revealed in his own dispensation. Then verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already operational. Now, that's a key phrase there. The mystery of lawlessness, what would that be? The ideologies, the theologies, the philosophies of cosmos diabolicus are presented by those whom Paul describes, for example, in 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. Deceitful workers disguising themselves as apostles of Christ and servants of righteousness. These people are able to communicate to others under either demon influence or demon possession the lies that delude people in the church age. The lies that will be carried over into the tribulation. It is a mystery to those who do not have and know the Word of God. Therefore, they're deluded by it. The mystery of lawlessness is already operational. It's operational today in this country because there's no divine viewpoint to identify the lie. People are being deluded to accept progressive ideology. They're being deluded to accept global concepts, deluded to accept the amalgamation of those who do not understand our culture for the very intent of dissolving our culture.
We are under assault. If this were the Roman Empire, we would be looking at Alaric coming down from the north. One of the major reasons, not the only of course, but one of the primary reasons Rome fell is they could not deal with the barbarian hordes coming across the northern frontier. They did not seek to amalgamate them. They did not seek to teach them Koine Greek, the street language of the empire, or Latin. They allowed them to continue to speak their own languages, did not seek to amalgamate them into the culture. And as a result, these people eventually amalgamated Rome. This whole process, according to Paul here, know this, he says, without doctrine, there is a mystery of lawlessness afoot. It is already operational. Lucifer's global strategy is operational during the church age, although restrained until the rapture of the church. Only he who now restrains will continue that ministry of restraint until he's taken out of the way. He said, even though all of this is operational, know this, he who now restrains will continue that ministry of restraint until he is taken out of the way. And that, of course, occurs at the rapture of the church, where all church-age believers are taken up. That terminates the dispensation. And, of course, it withdraws the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so we have 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. At that time, following the rapture, the lawless one, the beast dictator, or the Gentile Antichrist, shall be revealed. Now that the rapture has occurred, now that the Holy Spirit's restraint is taken out of the way, then the lawless one shall be revealed. He will become an international personality, whom the Lord Jesus shall destroy with the breath of his mouth. In fact, he shall neutralize him by the appearance of his coming. He is Satan-possessed. His mission is to accomplish Lucifer's objective of a one-world government. That is not even possible during this brief seven-year dispensation. It will be, the effort is underway. There is a campaign, a military campaign that emerges involving four world armies, defined for us in Revelation, Ezekiel, and so on. And they are advancing on Israel. Now, we don't have time to go into the geography of it all. But the Levant, which is the eastern coast of the Mediterranean, is considered to be a passageway. It has been for all of human history, a passageway for three continents. You have to go through the Levant to get to three continents. And therefore, it is an extremely important piece of real estate. And so, the Jews are under assault in the tribulation. There are several reasons for it. One is economic, having to get control of a very important piece of real estate. And secondly, and very importantly, it is to eliminate the Jew from history. Kill all the Jews. It is Operation Genocide. Now, this is underway. It's called the Armageddon Campaign because there are several battles involved, the Valley of Esdraelon being the final one. And when Jesus Christ returns, he is going to pull an instant stop to that battle. And all of the combatants are going to be eliminated, and he will then begin a process of setting up his millennial kingdom. So we find in this verse, at that time following the rapture, the lawless one shall be revealed, and then we find out his fate, whom the Lord Jesus shall destroy with the breath of his mouth. In fact, he shall neutralize him by the appearance of his coming. That's the second advent. The beast dictator and the false prophet are incarcerated at that point in the lake of fire, Revelation 19, verses 19 through 20. The four allied armies doing battle at Armageddon are destroyed, noted in Revelation 19, 21. And satanic authority over the earth is terminated as Lucifer is sentenced to the abyss for 1,000 years, noted in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. And continuing for the next two verses in the paragraph, the appearance of the lawless one shall be according to the modus operandi of Satan, with all power and by means of miracles, even wonder miracles of the lie. and by means of all deception of unrighteousness to those who are being led astray, deprived, ruined, destroyed, because they have not received the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Inability to identify truth or rejection of it makes you a target for such as this, even in the church age. And we face that in our client nation today. Now, a few concepts that are drawn from this passage is where we will begin our study on Sunday morning. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege, the opportunity of noting these things, these prophecies that bring into focus the fact that we are protected by you, by the fact that our Lord controls history, and the fact that the Holy Spirit restrains the events that apparently are underway presently in our client nation. We're grateful for this invisible impact on history by your perfect plan. May we be uplifted, motivated, and encouraged by this knowledge. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.